We do now turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 8. We've been in, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is its own little universe. And even though we move pretty quickly through the Sermon on the Mount, nevertheless, I don't know if it feels the same way to you, but we're kind of emerging now from this wonderful, extraordinary, beautifully lit and furnished room out to the rest of the house as we turn now to Matthew chapter 8. Now, the change in psalm after the sermon has something to do, well, everything to do actually with what I'm also about to say, which is that we will not be reading the whole of the chapter as I've indicated here. We are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 22. 1 through 22. And then in the course of the sermon, I'll be describing a little bit about the approach that I'm going to take over the next couple of chapters here in Matthew's gospel. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, and then we're going to be singing Psalm 103, selection B, after the sermon. But as we go now to God's word, let us go to him in prayer that we might call upon his blessing. Let's pray. Lord God, you are great and greatly to be praised. We rejoice as your people that you have given us a word. You have spoken to us. You have spoken to us by your Son. And in the scriptures, we have the living word of God that reveals to us the incarnate word of God. And we pray now as we see our Lord Jesus continuing to teach and to act, to perform his ministry on earth as the Christ. Let us rejoice in our Savior. Lord, may the scales fall from our eyes. May the Holy Spirit illumine the eyes of our understanding. May we see the riches of Christ and the riches of the glory of the inheritance that is ours and that belongs to everyone who would but call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Bless us all now with faith. Faith in Christ, hope in your promises, and love for our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead." Recall that last week, when we finished the Sermon on the Mount, we thought about the issue of authority. Chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, and so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. And why were they astonished? For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Even Moses could only testify to what he had heard on the mountain. But on this mountain, how does Jesus speak? Again and again and again, right? "I say to you, I say to you, I say to you." He is the one pronouncing divine blessing. He is the one giving divine command. He is the one issuing divine warning. Without any equivocation and without any ambiguity, Jesus makes it crystal clear that our entrance into the kingdom of God depends on our response to him and to his teaching. And he makes it clear that it will be to him that everyone will give an account on the last day. Chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" 7:22, "Many will say to me in that day." 7:23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" Jesus, in fact, ends the Sermon on the Mount by summarizing all of wisdom itself, all of wisdom itself, as a doing of his words. What is wisdom? What is that wisdom welling up unto eternal life? It is hearing the words of Jesus and doing the words of Jesus. Jesus' authority is the divine authority. It is the authority of God because he is God. People who think that Matthew's gospel is presenting a merely human Jesus who doesn't make any divine claims, they simply aren't listening to Matthew's gospel. Matthew is constantly drawing us in, constantly provoking us to consider this question. Who is this? Who is this one who speaks with such unparalleled authority? And the answer is always right there. The answer is always staring right back at us. And so the real question actually becomes something different altogether. Because as soon as we've thought about that question, another is following right on its heels. The real question becomes, how are you going to respond? You've heard the divine authority of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the eternal Son, become man for our salvation. How are you going to respond then to God become man? Really, in that sense, Matthew's gospel is something like a tale of two responses. One response we're going to see represented by the scribes and the Pharisees. They start out appearing to be respectful listeners to Christ's teaching. You even have a scribe, we just read, coming to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." But the more he says and the more he does, the more the scribes and the Pharisees begin to show their true colors. Now, of course, there are those from among the scribes and the Pharisees whose hearts are changed by the grace of God. But as a group, increasingly, as we make our way through Matthew's gospel, their response to Christ will become more and more aggressive and more violent. But then there's another response. There are those who see his divine authority and instead they rejoice. They rejoice. There are those who see his divine authority and rejoice. And we see one of them right at the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying what? "Lord, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." That's a moment to pause on, isn't it? It's beautiful. There's a reason Matthew puts this right at the head of this section, directly following the Sermon on the Mount. "And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" Verse 3. "Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" Now, there's two beautiful things about these opening verses. There's what we've just talked about. There is the leper who worships. But prior to that, verse 1, there's the Messiah who comes down. There's the Messiah who comes down. You see, we wouldn't have a verse 2 if we didn't first of all have a verse 1. Jesus is the Messiah who comes down. Now, he comes down to earth, of course, as God become man. But here in verse 1, he comes down as Messiah, teaching on the mount and then coming down to be with the people. As God become man, he teaches us. And that is a beautiful thing. That's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is all about. It's God who became man, who is teaching the truth about the kingdom of God. But verse 1 of chapter 8 tells us that he doesn't stay up there. He doesn't stay on the mountain. He doesn't remain aloof. He doesn't remain this teacher who simply, as it were, pronounces these things and then leaves them hanging in the air. He comes down, and he comes down to touch lepers. And that's good news for us. And here's the thing to remember, really, as we read the entire gospel, but it's important now, and so I'll say it, and we're to keep it in our minds. It's very important. And it's this, that the Jesus who presently, right now, at this very moment, is seated at the right hand of God, ruling over the nations as his inheritance, is not a different Jesus from the one that we encounter here in Matthew chapter 8. He's the same Jesus. He is still the same Jesus who stoops to rescue, who comes down. We'll come back to that later. Also, and I'll mention this now, and we're going to continue thinking about it over the next few sermons. There's something to keep in mind about Matthew chapters 8 and 9 as a whole. They form a beautiful unit that contains precisely half of the miracles that Matthew testifies to throughout the entire course of his gospel. So half of them we get in chapters 8 and 9. The other half we get in chapters 10 through 28. One commentator calls these chapters an anthology of his works in power. Honestly, I toyed very briefly with the idea of preaching both of these chapters. You know, we've been taking these large chunks of the Sermon on the Mount. I thought for a brief moment how wonderful it would be to preach chapters 8 and 9 together. Now, that would have been a very long scripture reading. And so, you know, I backed off quickly and said, no, I'll just preach on chapter 8. And that's about where I was when I sent the bulletin information off. And then I sat down and actually began writing the sermon and thinking through all of the profound things that we are shown in these chapters and chapter 8 specifically. And the more realistic position that I arrived at will be three or possibly four sermons on these two chapters. And I bring that up now to emphasize the larger plan that Matthew has in these two chapters. They truly are a glorious anthology of his mighty works and power. And this sets Matthew's account apart from the other Gospels. For example, there are several miracles recounted here in chapters 8 and 9 that receive much longer treatment in Mark's Gospel. But here in Matthew's Gospel, he's simply marshaling them together. He's gathering them together, giving them to us in a little bit of a quicker succession so that we might be struck by their cumulative force. Who is this that heals the sick? Remember that question of authority and identity. Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Who is this that casts out demons with a word? Who is this Son of Man with power on earth to forgive sin? Matthew chapters 8 and 9 tell their own story. And if Matthew's chapters 5 through 7 show us a Christ with divine authority to teach, what we see here in Matthew 8 and 9 is a Christ with divine authority to rescue. A Christ with divine authority to rescue. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over wind and sea, authority over demons, and authority over sin and death. Now, the story of these chapters is simple. It is profound beyond all reckoning, but it is simple. Christ has authority over everything that pertains to the curse of the fall. Everything we have no control over, Christ has control over it all. And he can rescue his people from every enemy. He can even rescue us from ourselves. And so we begin this morning with chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, with a particular focus on verses 1 through 17 and the authority of Christ over sickness. Matthew begins with these three healing miracles. And I want to begin up front with a word about the nature of Jesus' healing miracles. There's a lot to be said about this, and we're going to come across many more healings, and so we'll be talking about it more fully as we press through Matthew's gospel. But I want to speak a bit now about the nature of Jesus' healing miracles. It's important to remember that his healing miracles are what we could call confirmatory signs. They are miracles that are meant to confirm something. In other words, they serve a higher purpose than just the physical restoration of the person in question. Jesus speaks about this again and again throughout the Gospels. The apostles speak about it in the rest of the epistles. All of his healing miracles, all of his miracles in general, are testimony. They are testimony about who he is. Again, that means that they're not ends in themselves. Look with me at verse 16. We're told there, Jesus healed all who were sick. Jesus did not continue doing that after his ascension. The apostles healed some in his name. And again, those healing miracles were also testimony to Jesus. But he does not continue doing this after the post-apostolic age. He allows his people to get sick and often to die of sickness. He does not heal every bodily ailment. The prosperity gospel is wrong. And it's wrong because they don't understand the true soul depth of the gospel. Listen, if Jesus' highest goal was physical healing, he would have stayed on earth, healing everyone who came to him. But what's the problem, though? Even here in Matthew chapter 8, what's the problem? All these healed people went on to die, right? They were healed from this sickness, but they still succumbed to death. Put simply, the end of his healing ministry, the end of all of these healing miracles of the body, is to show that actually he is the one with power and authority to heal the soul and to confer eternal life to everyone who believes in him. Yeah, I find the Isaiah reference there in verse 17 fascinating. And I think it points us in this direction. Here's how Matthew explains Jesus' healing miracles. That it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. We read that verse in the broader context of Isaiah 52 and 53 earlier in the service. And what are those chapters primarily about? They are about the one with power and authority to take away our sin and heal our souls. And Matthew marshals that passage and puts it in this context to point us beyond the end of physical healing. Yes, it was a wonderful thing that Christ came and healed physical sickness, but it was testimony about something far more permanent. All of those people went on to die. But Jesus tells us that whoever believes in his name, though he die, yet he shall live. Yet he shall live and have eternal life. And so if you ask the question, well, what then is the purpose of these healing miracles in our present lives and struggles? The answer is not, well, they tell us that Jesus will also heal your body if you just believe enough. The answer is that they tell us that Jesus will heal your soul if you put your faith in his name. Oh, and by the way, if you do that, he will also heal your body when he resurrects you to eternal glory on the last day. Jesus' healing miracles show us the type of faith that Jesus calls upon us to exercise that we might be healed by this great physician of our souls. After all, didn't Jesus just tell us that it is more profitable that one of our bodily members perish than that our whole body be cast into hell? The healing of the body isn't the primary concern. The primary concern, the first concern is the healing of the soul. The healing of the body comes at the end of it all, when we are resurrected to glory. Now, with that in mind, what do these healing encounters then in Matthew 8 teach us about true faith? The faith that we must exercise, that though we may die, yes, yet in Christ eternally we shall live. Well, the leper teaches us that you come to Jesus no matter how unclean you feel. And you come to Jesus no matter how unclean others tell you that you are. You come to him and you worship him. You believe that he is who he says he is, and you believe that he can heal and restore anyone he wills to heal and restore. The leper teaches us that true faith is both humble and confident. Humility, if you are willing. Confidence, you can make me clean. If you are willing, you can make me clean. And then the centurion teaches us that you come to Jesus no matter how much of an outsider to Christianity you feel like you are. And like as with the leper, you come to him no matter how much of an outsider others make you feel that you are. Roman soldiers aren't supposed to come to Jewish messiahs. But you see, what's happened to this Roman soldier? He has heard the teaching of Christ, and he has, by the grace of God, seen the authority and the identity of Christ. And in that context, nothing is going to stop him from coming to Jesus. When you realize something of his divine power and authority, well, the barriers don't seem to matter much anymore, do they? All that matters is coming to Jesus and receiving his healing word and promise. And someone might ask, well, how much did this centurion actually know about Jesus, the Roman soldier that he was? Well, he knew enough to confess him as Lord, which would have been a very significant action for a man who has pledged fealty to Caesar alone as Lord. He comes to Jesus calling upon him as Lord. And he knew enough to know that all Jesus has to do is say a word. Just say a word and his servant will be healed. And that faith amazes Jesus. The centurion teaches us the type of faith that amazes Jesus, that causes Jesus to marvel. Do you long for that kind of faith? Confess him as Lord and believe that he has authority from the Father to say a word and it's done. That type of faith is not about insiders and outsiders. Because what does Jesus say in the verses that follow? Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, briefly but beautifully, we learn from Peter's mother-in-law that we are healed to serve. we are healed to serve. Notice, brothers and sisters, how illustrative these healings are of what we just heard Jesus say to us in Matthew chapter 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Do you want your soul healed and restored and reconciled to God? Ask and you will receive. Do you desire the kingdom of God opened to you? Seek and you will find. Do you want to know the saving power of Jesus Christ and the eternal life that is possible only in him? Knock and it will be opened to you. Pay careful attention, beloved, to the willingness of Christ, the willingness of Christ in these verses. Verse 3, I am willing. Be cleansed. Verse 7, I will come and heal him. And then remember that very important thing I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. It's the same Jesus who sits at God's right hand now as he is here in these verses. We see him on earth discharging his messianic work. The same Jesus who reached out and touched lepers and marveled at centurions here in Matthew 8 is the same Jesus who calls upon us now to believe upon him unto eternal life. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And then comes verses 18 through 22. Listen, you see a man like this healing the way that he is healing. And what's the most natural response? I want to follow this guy. And so the scribe comes, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And what Jesus does here in verses 18 through 22 is he reminds us. He reminds us of the cost of true discipleship. If I can put it this way, grace is freely given. Grace is freely given, but it costs everything. When we receive the grace of Jesus Christ poured out freely from God, what do we discover? We discover that Jesus, that following him, engages and challenges and transforms every single aspect of our lives. We receive grace freely to then realize gloriously, but with great challenge to the flesh, that Jesus requires of us everything, every aspect of our lives, every relationship, that we would consecrate the whole of who we are, all that we have, to his glory and to his kingdom. You know, we don't just tuck grace into a corner pocket and then get on with life as usual. Everything changes. Following Christ means the reordering of our entire lives around his glorious lordship. The scribe tells Jesus he will follow him wherever he goes. Jesus says, okay, but count the cost. Because following me might take you to places you don't want to go. Jesus' second interaction in verses 21 and 22 is possibly even more startling. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, there are different interpretations of this brief interaction, and there's some uncertainty as to the exact circumstances in which this would-be disciple finds himself. However, the central thrust of Jesus' response is very clear, that the call to discipleship supersedes all. Nothing can stand in its way. Nothing can put it on hold. Nothing can displace it or rise above it. And so we must all count the cost of following this Jesus. We must all ask the question, have I put the call of discipleship on hold for other things? If you have, if you thought to yourself, I'll get to Jesus when I can. I'm attracted to him. I'll get to him when I'm able. The reality is simple and devastating. You simply cannot be a disciple on pause. There's no such thing. You are either following him, having counted the cost and unreservedly committing yourself to wherever that might lead, whatever that might demand of you in your life and in your relationships. Or you are not following him, not yet following him truly as a disciple. Now, you may be following him weekly. That's a different thing. All of us are following him more weakly than we ought. All of us. And the Lord gives grace and he sustains us and he keeps us to the end. But you see, the purpose of verse 22 is to wake up those who may think that they are disciples when, in fact, they are not disciples, at least not yet true disciples, because they have thought of discipleship something that it is not. Something that can be put on hold. Something that's, you know, a get to it when you can sort of an arrangement. And it's just not. And that's what Jesus intends to disabuse us of in these verses. It's actually a sell everything you have kind of an arrangement. It's, you know, the pearl of great price sort of arrangement. That when it comes to following Jesus, there can be no, Lord, let me first. Did you notice those words? Lord, let me first. Dot, dot, dot. Fill in the blank, whatever it may be. There can only be a giving up of one's life in faith and in service to the Lord of life. Losing of one's soul that they might find it again in the glory of Christ. And maybe you need that waking up this morning. Follow him. Follow him and let the dead bury their own dead. Well, brothers and sisters, we are all lepers come to Jesus. He is our healing. He is our purity. He is our Lord. And so let us worship him, believe in him, and serve him. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this world militates aggressively against the discipleship to which we are called in the kingdom of God. Have mercy and save. Heavenly Father, have mercy and save. Send your Spirit, the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, into our hearts to teach us the way of true discipleship. We praise you that you have healed our souls. You have atoned for our sin by the blood of Christ, and you have robed us in his righteousness. Let us follow him unreservedly and wholeheartedly, undividedly. May we let the dead bury their own dead, O Lord. May we count the cost and follow you wherever it may take us. Lord Jesus, King of that eternal kingdom. You are the pearl of great price. And so let us sell all to have you, to know you, to cling to you and to abide in you both now and forever. Bless your people. Keep us to the end in your grace. For such is the promise you have made, and we praise you for it. And we ask all of this in the name of our Savior. Amen.